So I want to have you turn with me to Psalm 53. And Psalm 53 has an interesting, trivial aspect to it, which I will tell you in just a moment. It's very unique for one particular reason. So while you're finding Psalm 53, why don't we pray together? Our Father, we come to you now just so enamored with Christ, and we think on the glory of the Holy Week that we just experienced, gathering together on Good Friday and remembering and memorializing the death of our Savior. A necessary death, and yet one that just is heart-wrenching, because it was for us, and it was because of us. And then to gather last Lord's Day on Resurrection Day and to remember the glory of a risen Savior and to celebrate to the best of our ability. And so now, Lord, on another Lord's Day, we continue to remember the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. And so I pray that this day we would ride on the glories of what we experienced and remembered and learned and fellowship together with concerning this past week, and that today, Lord, another full Lord's Day, that we would glory in our Savior, we would learn the Word of God, and we would become more equipped to be effective servants for you in this world. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Psalm 53. For the choir director Psalm 55, but it starts the same. That's good. For the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly and commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned back. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they were in great dread where no dread had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. May Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. In 1 Samuel 25, we find the account of Nabal. Nabal is the wealthy but harsh and foolish man whose name means fool. I don't know what his mother was thinking, but that's what his name means. And then we see his wise and discerning wife, Abigail. And you may remember this story. David, while he was living in the wilderness and continuing to run from King Saul, had protected Nabal's shepherds, protected his flocks. So he sent messengers requesting that he needed food for he and his men, needed provisions during a festive time in particular. Well, Nabal responded with contempt. He dismissed David as insignificant, as some sort of runaway. He refused any generosity, and he showed ingratitude, he showed arrogance, very consistent with his name. And so David, rightly so, was enraged by this insult, and his desire was to take violent revenge. He was going to kill the men of Nabal's household. But Abigail, Nabal's wife, she acted quickly, she acted wisely without her husband's knowledge, she gathered generous supplies, she went out very humbly to meet David. She humbled herself, she took responsibility for her husband's offense, and she appealed to David's conscience, she appealed to David's future kingship, basically saying, what will people say of you when you're the king? And she urged him not to shed blood unnecessarily or to take vengeance in his own hands. And so her intervention turned David away from what potentially could have been a disastrous situation, and it also preserved her household. Well, later on, Abigail told Nabal, oh, by the way, David was going to come kill you, but I had a talk with him, and Nabal died. He had some sort of heart attack. It says he became like stone, his heart failed him. 10 days later, Yahweh struck him, and he died. David was very grateful to the Lord, and he recognized that God himself prevented David from executing his own justice. Instead, he allowed God to execute justice. And then, you know, the story, the chapter concludes with David taking Abigail as his wife. Now, I tell you that story because there's very good evidence that Psalm 53 is written by King David, in part at least, inspired by that event. It's written about the same time as the event. It's written by David, and he opens by referencing the wicked fool says in his heart, and he uses the Hebrew word Nabal, fool, which wouldn't seem like a maybe anything that interesting, but there's at least two other words in Hebrew that are much more common, much more frequently used to speak of a fool, to speak of someone who's unwise. Nabal is only used 18 times in all of the Old Testament, so it's pretty significant that he uses it. And so if that event is the inspiration for Psalm 53, then what David has done here is he takes that event and he expands it, and he gives us a commentary on human wickedness, generally speaking. Now, I told you that there is a unique trivia idea about Psalm 53, and that is that Psalm 53, and you may not remember this, but when we went through Psalm 14, they're identical, except for about five little places where there's some wording differences, and there's a couple of things in Psalm 14 not in Psalm 53, and somebody asked me the question, well, why are these two psalms, which are almost identical, here in two different places? Well, I think the best answer that I've seen is that Psalm 52 deals with a very early time in David's adult life. Psalm 53 deals with a little bit later time in David's life, and Psalm 54 deals with a yet later time. And so 52, 53, and 54 are very biographical in nature, so they get paired together. So they seem to reflect times in David's life in chronological order, all during the time when he is still not king, and yet he is clearly the rightful king. So Psalm 53, Psalm 14, important enough to the Lord to repeat it for us. So we're going to go through it again. Far be it from me to say, I'm going to edit God and skip Psalm 53 because we already did Psalm 14. But I want to do something similar to what we did with Psalm 14 because it is a similar text. In this inspired text, David gives us really a seminary-level masterclass in the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And I want to show you five lessons that he gives here concerning salvation. And if you are still struggling with this idea, and you say, wait a minute, Pastor Steve is preaching Calvinism. I'm not preaching Calvinism, we're preaching Psalm 53. If you want to label it Calvinism, that's your business. But it's Calvinism. First lesson, mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction. Mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction. We can't do it. Verse 1, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly, commit abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. David says that people are corrupt. They act corruptly. This is an idea of behaving in ways that destroys people's lives without even caring about it. That's what corruption is. And they do abominable injustice, things which desecrate the name of God, desecrate his ways. And you see this if you spend any time depressing yourself looking at the news every day. You see that evil people consider good that which God considers bad, and vice versa. This is exactly what being corrupt, doing abominable iniquity means. And just in case someone might think, well, David's just talking about the few really, really bad people on earth, he says there is no one who does good. Now, if you know your New Testament, your mind is going toward Romans 3 because Paul uses Psalm 14/Psalm 53 extensively in his long 8 or 9 verse assertion that there is no one who does good, no, not one, that all are corrupt. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. How many of mankind are utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction? All of them, and completely. Verse 3, every one of them has turned back. Every one of them. There's no spiritual goodness. There's no spiritual capability. There's no spark of goodness. There's no flame that just needs to be stoked. There's nothing. It's pure darkness. Now, does that mean that every person is as evil as he potentially could be? Of course not. Some of the most depraved people outwardly are very good. They do good things. They give to charity. They are good to their families. They're good employees. They do all kinds of good things. The only problem is they know they're good, and so therefore they have a pride problem, and that is depravity. That they don't recognize their own sin nature. In fact, they see the good in themselves. That's the classic evangelistic question you can ask people. Do you believe you're a good person? It's very telling to see what they say. If they say yes, which almost everybody will, then you can begin to question them as to what their criteria, what makes them so good. And you see their pride exposed. So the first lesson here is mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction. And that's very important for us. I'm going to give you some implications for these at the end of our time. But the second lesson, and this is hard for us to swallow, second lesson, God has no compelling reason to save anyone. God has no compelling reason to save anyone. Verses 2 and 3, God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight. Anyone who seeks after God, every one of them is turned back. Together they have become, oh, this is a hard word for us to swallow, isn't it? Worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. This pictures a metaphorical search that God makes. It's not that God is wondering whether there's anybody good. This is just a way to explain that if God were to walk around from the earth, or if he were to look down from heaven and desperately look for one good person, he wouldn't find one. Is there anyone who's just a little more moral? Is there anyone who's just a little more good, a little more viable as someone worthy of God's affection? I've heard people tell me, and I know they mean well, but they would say, you know, so-and-so's not saved, but he would make such a good Christian. Why is that? Well, because they act more morally. You know who I think the best Christians are? The ones saved out of the most sin. They're the most grateful. What did Jesus say about that? He said that concerning this woman who gave to him, that she has loved much because she's been forgiven much. So it's critical to not believe that somebody is closer to being saved than others simply because they live a moral life. No one is more moral. No one is more good. In fact, far from being worthy, they're worthless. That's so hard for us to say. And I don't know if you want to use that in a first-time evangelistic encounter. Did you know that before God, you're worthless? But that's the truth. And eventually you have to get to that. What does it mean to be worthless? It means that in the grand scheme of giving glory to God, you have only one value, and that is to give glory to the wrath of God for all eternity. That's where you'll find your value. Nobody I know wants that, but they're worthless. They're corrupt. And we've seen people like this. This is why the death penalty exists. It is to rid the earth of worthless people. Now, we don't have a death penalty in the United States. We have holding cells where people who should be executed stay for a long time. But a true death penalty makes crime go down to pretty much zero because worthless people are gone. That's what he says is that he's looking for metaphorically. Is there anybody who's not worthy of the death penalty? And there's no one. We're all worthy of the death penalty. Here's how the unbeliever fools himself. Well, I'm a little more special. I'm a little more worthy of God's affection. I had a woman tell me once, she said, you know, I know this sounds bad, but I truly believe that there's just something special about me. And so I showed her, I think I went to Psalm 14, and I said, well, this says that you're not special. It says you're worthless. And she literally said, well, I understand that, but that doesn't seem to apply to me. I mean, what do you say to that? Jesus said that person is unforgivable. Because if you don't think you need forgiveness, then you're not going to be forgiven. But that's how the unbeliever fools himself. And maybe it's not an overt thought. Maybe it's not a conversation with yourself. Maybe it's not that overt and crazy as a conversation with someone else. But in the back of the mind, it's, well, if I meet God, I'll just let him know, you know, what a great guy I am. Oh, of course he's going to like me. It's me we're talking about. But the reality is that there's nothing in the human being that moves God to salvation, that moves to give him salvation. There's nothing in the man that gives him a slight advantage. God has no compelling reason to save anyone. Or think of this. When God saved Noah, the situation on earth was as follows. Genesis 6:5, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But this included Noah. People forget that. That included Noah. So why did God save Noah? Genesis 6:8 tells us why. Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. It's a Hebrew word that means grace, that God decided to save him. There was nothing in Noah that was particularly special. God's decision to turn Noah from one whose every thought was evil into one who desired to worship and obey God was God's decision. And I know that's hard to swallow. And in fact, let me use this as a good warning. If biblical truth is hitting up against a very strong opinion you hold, then you're in dangerous waters, because that strong opinion can become an idol that you'll bow down to, or that you've decided that something is true. And if what is taught from Scripture doesn't fit with that so-called truth, then what is taught from Scripture must somehow be wrong. But God has no compelling reason to save anyone. So first lesson, mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction. Second lesson, God has no compelling reason to save anyone. The third lesson, God has chosen a specific people to save. Oh, now we're really getting into idolatry here. His ultimate intention is to save some, and he's already chosen them. You know, that just sticks in the throat of so many professing believers. Why is that? Well, at the base of it, they have suddenly elevated themselves as being more superior and more righteous than God. And their view of God's holiness is certainly less than God's view of his own holiness. And so we get very wrapped up in this. His ultimate decision is to save some. In fact, if we could use Jesus' words, to save few. And he's already chosen them. Oh, that just freaks us out. What, you know, that's like a grain of sand telling the universe, how dare you make me a grain of sand? God speaks of restoring his captive people. Now, specifically in context here, this is Israel. In fact, a little side note, when David wrote this, the people were not yet captive. But he says, oh, that God would restore his captive people. In verse 6, he will save a set apart people. Now, I think this is important. David doesn't pray, and to my knowledge, in the Psalms, he never prays, God, would you grant spiritual salvation to every human being on earth? David never prays that. Why? Because he knows that's not the case. That's not what's going to happen. Instead, there's a subset of humanity set apart for salvation, whom David calls his people. In Psalm 14, his captive people. Here in Psalm 53 also. So, first of all, there is a chosen national people, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But God has chosen a specific people to save. And if you don't want to believe that, the only way to stay stuck in that false belief is to quit reading your Bible, because it's everywhere in Scripture. The idea that God chose us, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, which, by the way, is just a way that we can understand that God chose us forever ago. And what does that mean? You have always been chosen. There wasn't a moment in time where God says, okay, I don't have anybody chosen, but now I'm going to choose people. You've always been chosen before the foundation of the world. We can't comprehend that, and so he gives us an easier way to grasp that. God has chosen specific people to save. Here's a fourth lesson, and this is so encouraging. Those called by God shall be saved. Those called by God shall be saved. Verse 4, do the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Now, it's more implied here than in Psalm 53, but in Psalm 14, David adds this, for God is with the righteous generation. Now, to be very precise here, God is not with that generation, meaning all who will be saved by God's grace because they are righteous. No, they are righteous because he is with that generation. It was his choice. We've already established that no one seeks after God. So if anyone is seeking after God, it's only because God opened their eyes to look, to see, and to behold, and to find. Those called by God shall be saved. But let me put it to you this way. There is no category of person who genuinely is desperate to be saved by the grace of God and who is denied salvation. That person doesn't exist. There is no category for person who says, well, I wish I was one of the elect. The elect don't want to be not called, and the unelect don't want to be elect. And that's hard for us to grasp. But you know, you think about, somebody told me a story recently about a prisoner that he got to know, and this prisoner would serve several years in prison and then go out and commit a felony as quickly as possible to get returned to prison. And ultimately, it became very clear, he just wants to be in prison. Now, I know this is hard for us to grasp, but consider the example of the rich man in Luke 16 who died and went to Hades, which is sort of the fiery waiting room for hell. And in this story that Jesus tells, he has a conversation with Abraham across this chasm, Abraham in the bosom of God, so to speak. And this man asks, would you send that guy who used to be around my door, Lazarus, would you send him out to warn my brothers about this place? You know what he doesn't ask for? Can I come to where you are? He doesn't ask for that, because those who will be away from God for all eternity don't want to be with God. They don't want that. By the way, Revelation 14 says that Jesus Christ himself, omnipotent, all everywhere present God, will be the one who is presiding over hell as well. So hell is not getting away from God. Hell is being judged by God, staring his wrath in the face for all eternity. So there is no category of person who says, oh, I really want to be saved, but God wouldn't save me. That's a lie from hell. Every person, Jesus said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. And here's a fifth lesson. And this is a big whoo for us. Those called by God shall remain saved. Those called by God shall remain saved. The salvation of those chosen by God is certain. Psalm 14, 6 adds this phrase, Yahweh is his refuge. That the true believer in God would never be rejected by the Lord, never find himself out of favor with God eternally. The most dangerous hazard, the most menacing thing in all of creation is God himself. In fact, he's outside of creation. I misspoke. So the logic here is, if God himself is your refuge, then that means necessarily he's protecting you against himself. Because that's the worst thing that can happen to you, is for you to fall into the hands of an angry God. So all who have exercised genuine saving faith in Yahweh will continue on into eternity with him. And if you just think about it for a moment, any other idea is illogical. If you believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can't lose your salvation on the basis of something that had nothing to do with your salvation in the first place. Did God see anything good in you to save you? No. If he sees anything bad in you to unsave you, that is equally illogical. In the courts of heaven, you're declared righteous. Now, you haven't been made actually righteous yet. Salvation comes in three steps, doesn't it? It comes in justification. That's a one-time event where in the courts of heaven you are declared righteous. There is sanctification, the process of becoming more righteous. And there is glorification, where actual righteousness is now given to you. Those are the three steps. But once you are justified, you're guaranteed to progress through the other two steps. It's absolute guarantee. That's why it's confusing to some when, like the Apostle Paul talks about working out your salvation, and people freak out. Oh, no, does that mean I'm working for my salvation, or I'm keeping my salvation? No, it means you're working toward Christ's likeness, or you ought to be. Those called by God shall remain saved. David said this, very, very familiar to us, Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. This is a declaration of the permanence of his own salvation, that this is going to happen. So, David has taken the event with Nabal, the fool. He's broadened it to a commentary on the nature of mankind, the total depravity of mankind. Now, I want to go back and just give an implication of each of these five lessons. Let me list them for you again and then give you some implications. The first lesson, mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction. The second lesson, God has no compelling reason to save anyone. The third lesson, God has chosen the specific people to save. The fourth lesson, God or those called by God shall be saved. And the fifth lesson, those called by God shall remain saved. These are very important because these impact your view of God. They certainly impact how you live your life. And let me just give you an implication or two from each of these lessons. First lesson, if mankind is utterly incapable of spiritual self-correction, then God himself must be the catalyst and the cause of salvation. That's the only other option. This is a monergistic work, a singular work of God. And I understand people say, but I remember the moment where I really understood the gospel. And it's a simple question. Well, who helped you understand? Well, because I read the scriptures and it made sense to me. And who made, you see what I mean? You can just keep going back. In fact, those who believe that there is some spark of goodness or what some theologians call prevenient grace, where I'm capable, I have enough grace to make a decision on my own to come to faith in God, and you can label them whatever, Arminians, whatever. But those who believe that, I like to ask this question, have you ever prayed for the salvation for someone that you care about? Well, of course I have. Why are you doing that? If they have a spark in them, why are you asking God to make something happen? Because I think everyone is a Calvinist at their heart if they really think about it. Well, we just need God's help. Need God's what? His help. Yes. You don't just need his help. You need him. Think about the thief on the cross. We talked about him last week. I mean, right before saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he was saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, if you're the King, why don't you get us off the cross here? He was mocking God, and something switched. He did not hear a sermon. He did not read a commentary. He did not read his Bible. He didn't go to a Bible study. He didn't have someone sharing Christ with him at Starbucks. None of that. It was the Holy Spirit saying to one, not you, and to the other one, you. Now, ooh, that sticks hard for us. But which gives God the most glory? If I have something to do with my salvation or if he is everything in salvation? That gives God the most glory. The second lesson, I'll give it an if then. If God has no compelling reason to save anyone, then the grace of God must be the sole cause of salvation. It's only his grace. And I hurt for Christians who still struggle with that leftover pride of thinking, I'm so thankful for the grace of God and I really deserved it. And maybe they don't say that out loud, but there is that inward pride, I've had believers tell me, I'm certain that I'm not going to die, that I will be here for the rapture. And people have been saying that for every generation, but sometimes there's a real pride issue. Well, why do you think you're not going to die? Well, I just really believe that God has his hand on me in a special way. Nah, yeah, he does, but it's probably to kill you because that's what's going to happen. If God has no compelling reason to save anyone, then the grace of God is the sole causation for salvation. There's no other cause. It's a third lesson. If God has chosen a specific people to save, then far be it from us to question God's sovereignty. If he's chosen a specific people to save, far be it from us to question God's sovereignty. And I think a simple way to think about this is if you are tempted to feel more compassionate than God, to say, yeah, but this person, I wish that God would just save everyone, then your view of God's holiness is very low. Because those people don't want to be saved. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't think they have anything to be forgiven. They hate everything that's righteous. They hate everything that's good. And Jesus put it this way, only the sick need a physician. If you think you're righteous, you don't need God, because he can't forgive you if you're not going to think you have anything to be forgiven of. Fourth lesson, if those called by God shall be saved, then we should never think we have any power to impart salvation with our pleading. That you can't, by some turn of the phrase, you can't make someone repent. Now, to be very clear, it is by the means of the pleading of fellow believers or believers that many people do come to faith in Christ. That's the means that God uses. But it's not because you can't go, all right, I figured out the turn of the phrase that got them saved. No, if I could put it this way, people get saved around you despite your efforts. You're just the means, but you're not the cause. No human being has ever caused another person to get saved. That's never happened. So you plead with graciousness, you plead with confidence, and I don't mind telling people. I told an unbeliever this recently. Look, I'm going to keep telling you this, but there's nothing I can say. If you want to go to hell, you're going to. But there's nothing I can say to convince you out of that. I can tell you what the Bible says, but we're going to have to wait for the Holy Spirit to work in you, and by your words, it's clear he's not. That's actually pretty disconcerting to another. What do you mean the Holy Spirit's not working in me? Well, you're not repenting. So just tell them the truth. But there's nothing you have in your power to impart salvation, and it's that belief that leads, for example, pastors, not to pick on pastors, to become absolute idiots in the pulpit. And to start thinking that if they wear cool clothes or if they use cool language, or in a lot of guys' cases, if they start cursing in the pulpit to try to be like the unbeliever, that they can smooth people into the kingdom. That's never worked one time. All it does is make the word of God look ridiculous. Anybody remember the lesson of how Charles Spurgeon got saved? Snowstorm in deep of winter, and as a teenager, he wanders into a little bitty church that's having a little service. The pastor hadn't even been able to get there because of the storm. And so a deacon stood up and read one verse of the Bible, and Spurgeon got saved. That's the power of the gospel. And the fifth lesson, if those called by God shall remain saved, then there is nothing to be done to keep salvation. There's nothing to be done to keep salvation. It can't be kept by your own actions. That doesn't mean you're not pursuing sanctification, but you can't keep your salvation. I remember growing up, and my dad loved the Lord, but he hadn't been well taught. And I remember asking him this question, how do you lose your salvation? And I've told this story before, but I still have nightmares about this. We had a little round table, and it's burning into my memory with an orange tablecloth. This was the 70s. So orange tablecloth, and he got a salt shaker or something. I think it was a salt shaker, and he put it in the middle. And he said, well, here's where you want to really do the will of God. You want to obey him, but the farther you go toward the edge, at some point you fall off. My question is, where's that point? Where is that point? Now, unbelievers who believe that, you can tell they're unbelievers because they want to skate as close to the edge of that table as possible. How much can I sin and still keep my salvation? Well, you're not a believer, first of all, if you're even asking that question. But you're always in the center. And you know where the center is? Jesus put it this way in John's gospel. He said that I won't lose anybody who's in my hand, and the Father won't lose anybody who's in his hand. It's a picture of here's you, boom, you're there. And you have to be stronger than God. You must pry open the fingers of Christ himself in order to lose your salvation. Now, Paul warns us in Romans 6, should we sin more that grace may abound? And his answer is, of course not. That's ridiculous. Anybody who thinks that probably is not a believer, because a true believer yearns for holiness, yearns to please the Lord, precisely because they are held by him. I used to work with a lot of little kids who were either in foster care or adopted, and I remember one little boy who for years I saw him off and on, and he just made his family's life miserable. And he finally was able to say, I need to find out if they're going to keep me or not. And the only thing that helped him was when his parents said, you could burn our house down. You could murder the dog. You can do anything and you'll always be our son. And he stopped. And he got a little bit better because he finally understood that he can behave himself because his parents were going to keep him permanently. It's exactly the same in the Christian life. Great, great implications from those lessons. So what's David done? He's taken this event with Nabal, the fool. He's broadened it into a commentary on the nature of mankind, the total depravity of man. Oh, but there is a twist in here. There's a surprise. What do we do with that which is so uncomfortable very often to the Gentile church? What do we do with the clear focus on Israel here in this psalm? Now, I did a little survey very quickly, and I have the electronic means to do this. I looked at 20 commentaries on what verse 6 means. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. 17 of them said that this is broadly applied to the people of God in the church. Well, Gentiles are idiots sometimes. How many more ways can he say this? Israel, Zion, Jacob, Israel. This is like the railroad crossing. Ding, 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 ding. Oh, there's a train. I think I can cross the tracks. Well, here's the twist. Remembering Israel's never been in captivity. David's writing prophetically. He's writing certainly with the knowledge of the law of Moses, which explicitly says in Deuteronomy that Israel will be captive someday. But there's a twist. There's a turn. There's a surprise. David not only writes about the wickedness of men in general, but he writes about the wickedness specifically of those who turn against Israel. That's a major point in this psalm. Verse 4, do the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? This is an indictment against those who would stand against God's ethnic people of Israel. They're called workers of iniquity. And that clearly connects them to all the descriptions in verses 1 through 3. What is David's description of someone who turns against Israel? He's a wicked fool. He says there is no God. He's corrupt. He commits abominable injustice. He does not do any good. He doesn't seek after God. He's worthless. That's the description of someone who turns against God's people. And we in the Gentile church, we are obsessed with the idea of individual salvation. Obviously, that's important to each of us. Individual salvation is not the sum and total of God's plan. God has chosen a nation. Within that nation, he will save some of them. But he basically, in Scripture, says, don't turn against any of them because you don't know who is who. And some of them will be saved later. So what do? You protect them now. I just read an article this morning. I had 15 extra minutes I was going to read, and I was nearly late this morning because I couldn't put it down. And it was on the history of anti-Semitism and how it spread through Europe from the Middle Ages, the medieval times, all the way into the late 1500s, 1600s, and until it comes to a crux. And every church in Europe, particularly in Germany, was completely convinced that Jews were evil. What does that set us up for? Sets us up for the Holocaust. You know that every church in Berlin, every single one, flew the Nazi flag before World War II, not during it, but before, because they bought the lie that had been planted for years and years. This is why I'm so passionate about this. 40% of our Bible is about the future of Israel. Do you know that? So this is a description of those who turn against Israel. But now, verse 5, there they were in great dread where no dread had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. This is a prophetic technique here, speaking in the past tense of something that's going to happen in the future. What is this? This is sudden panic descending upon the enemies of Israel. Their bones are scattered, those who encamped against Israel. Is this going to happen? This is exactly what's described in Zechariah 14. Listen to this. Zechariah 14, 2 and 3. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, encamped against you. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. Now, it says here in Psalm 53, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. Is that what's going to happen? Zechariah 14, 12, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's a way of saying that the flesh of every one of these will be melted off. What do you have left? Bones. And they're scattered everywhere. This is a description of the enemies of Israel being reduced instantly to bones. That's a warning. That's a serious warning. And after this great victory, after the return of Christ, there's a logical question, and Scripture answers this question. Oh, this is great. God's enemies have been defeated, but wow, that's a lot of bones. So what are we going to do with these? Ezekiel 39 says it will be, beginning in verse 11, it will be in that day that I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be unto their name on that day that I will glorify myself, declares Lord Yahweh. Now they will set apart men who will continually pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and those who pass through the land will pass through, and anyone seeing a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And maybe those with a little flesh left after that judgment by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, and he's quoting Ezekiel, that where the vultures gather, that's where the corpses are. That's not a metaphor. That's, well, there's going to be so many dead people that all the birds are going, yay, finally, this is our supper time. And he calls it the Great Supper. So, verse 5 is prophetic, and it is a warning. Don't be against God's people. But one more thing. This psalm was inspired by Nabal, the fool who would stand against the anointed king of Israel. And Nabal stands as a harsh, eternal lesson of what happens to those who stand against the king of Israel. And that's clear to all of us what that means. So, pull all this together. David has observed the wickedness of one fool, Nabal. He's extrapolated a theology of mankind as not seeking God, as totally depraved. And he's found hope in the midst of that sinful mess by looking ahead to the completion of God's eschatological plan, the destruction of God's enemies, and the restoration of God's people. Did a little survey, and I did a small study of this. Took me a while, but I was curious. Some of my favorite epistles are Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, because they're written to a very effective church, a young church. They're innocent in the sense that they didn't know that you can be lazy and not share the gospel. They just immediately started sharing the gospel, and they are just commended over and over again by the Apostle Paul. But it's sort of standard wisdom in pastoral circles that you don't want to weigh people down with eschatology too much, with end time study, because that's real heady and lectury, and it's not really that important. And especially for new believers, you just need to tell them Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and let them memorize John 3:16, and then maybe when they've been a believer for 10 or 20 years, they can become more serious about their faith. You remember the Apostle Paul and Silas were forced to leave Thessalonica probably after 3 months. They had 3 months of teaching. If you read through in the Legacy Standard Bible and count the words in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and then you go back and you circle every word that is teaching end times principles, 36% of those two books is eschatology. That's like beginning, middle, end. beginning, middle, end. So when you see in the Psalms, when David finds hope because of what God is going to do, that's the purpose of learning what's going to happen, is it gives you hope. I feel sorry for Christians who are told that we're living in God's kingdom now. I mean, he would be the sorriest king ever. You know, well, someday we'll have a Christian president. We can't even get a Christian board, school board. We can't do that on the lowest level. I mean, shoot, in some churches we can't get a Christian pastor. So I feel sorry for them. I love reading the fact that our Bible is saturated with hope, 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 hope. And Psalm 53 is no exception. One fool, Nabal, represents all who would come against the king of Israel. Don't be that person. That's the lesson. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word. It's just six little verses, yet it's so clear and so delightful, and it delights us with the hope. These truths about our salvation, our individual salvation, are so kind and so enlightening that once we have been brought into the family of God, there's no going back. There's nothing we can do to undo your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be enamored by and we would bathe in the grace of God and just be thankful. And for the rest of this Lord's day, we would express ourselves in thanks. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.